As was mentioned earlier, we have the privilege of hearing from Matt Frey, pastor of Christian Formation at Park City's Presbyterian Church in Dallas. He's a graduate of Covenant College and Westminster Seminary in California, and I, in fact, have known Matt and his family since he was in high school, and now he has three teenage children. So, Matt, we look forward to having you come and deliver God's word to us. Thank you.
Well, good morning. Thank you to Brian and to the session for the kind invitation to come and open God's word together with you today. It's a privilege to be here. This past week, I had the privilege of traveling to Denver to observe the annual training for the staff of Reformed University Fellowship, RUF, which is, as you probably know well, is our denomination's ministry to college campuses. And so I got to spend time and connect with some people from Trinity, Keith and Paige Berger, and Bradford Green, and also learned that two of the elders that I was traveling with from PCPC have children and grandchildren in this church. And so it was just a sweet reminder that the world is small, and an even better reminder that we are a church family, an extended church family across the Metroplex, across the world, united together in Christ. And it is a privilege, a wonderful privilege, to worship with you today in this place. Our text this morning is all about worship. It's a call to worship with shouting and speaking and singing and the giving of offerings. And as I read the passage from Psalm 66, I want to invite you to reflect on this question. Does my experience of worship today reflect the exaltation I see in this psalm? And if not, what could change that? What could change that even in this hour of worship, as we hear God's word, as we continue to pray and sing and feast at God's table? What could change our experience? Psalm 66, beginning in verse 1. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds! So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, and yet you have brought us to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have given us this, your word. We give you thanks and praise for speaking to us, communicating to us, giving us your spirit to illumine and apply your promises. We pray that you would take this passage, that you would work on each of our hearts and minds in just the particular ways that you know that we need today, whether for conviction, for comfort, for encouragement, perhaps even for the gift of faith in Jesus for the first time, we pray that your Spirit would melt us and mold us and shape us more and more into the image of Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. The worship of God is the most exciting, orienting, satisfying experience of life. It is the grand center and climax of everything we do as the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the backbone of all of our growth in grace and sanctification. It is that important, that central, that glorious and good. Listen again to how the verses that served as our call to worship and that come at the beginning of this passage, listen to how these verses describe the worship that we are called to embody today, now. Verses 1 and 2, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Does that description reflect your experience so far this morning? If not, what could change it? Now, I don't ask that question to heap guilt or shame upon you. I'm a fellow human being and pilgrim. There have been plenty of worship services where I am distracted, detached, bored, struggling to engage and be present. Just don't tell PCPC, okay? That's just. And there's a couple options when you find yourself in that place, whether in a particular service or whether Sunday after Sunday, there's a particular options that we could pursue individually, or sometimes you could see these two options play out in how a church designs a worship service and thinks about it. Option one is that we could conceive of worship as something totally separate, conceive of our experience as something totally separate from the call to worship God in exaltation. The idea here is that worship is something separate and distinct from our lives personally, that worship is an objective proclamation of who God is and what is true, not necessarily a subjective expression of it. At its most extreme, this way of worship is depersonalized. It's a depersonalized version of liturgical formalism. Option two, perhaps, is that we take our experience and elevate it above worship. The idea here is that our ability to worship in spirit and truth is wholly dependent on us, what we bring emotionally, what we contribute, or a pastor contributes in terms of wisdom, the energy we convey, the life purpose that we take away from a service. Psalm 66 charts a different course entirely. Our experiences are not separated from the worship of God or elevated from the worship of God, but integrated into the worship of God. And that's really not a third way between two extremes. It's a totally different kind of way of being before God in worship. We bring our real selves, our real bodies, whether weak or strong, weary or vibrant, our real relationships, our real stories, our real personalities into worship. But all of those attributes and experiences about ourselves are then shaped and formed according to shared redemptive experiences. This may make sense a little bit if you look at some of the vocabulary of the psalm, some of the pronouns of the psalm. Notice that the psalm uses language that is both collective and corporate, speaking of all of the earth shouting and singing, speaking of the plural you to praise God, y'all praise God. But it also, especially as it progresses throughout the verses, speaks very personally. It begins really in verse 13 The psalmist begins of speaking with the word I. I will bring offerings. My prayer to you has been heard. There's something both corporate and individual in worship, something that both engages our experience, our testimonies, our own stories, and enfolds them and integrates them into the grand stories of what God is doing amongst his people together in this place, in this body, and across redemptive history. This psalm points us backwards to the collective redemptive experiences of God's people in the Old Testament, in the Exodus and in the wilderness wanderings, and in the sacrifices of praise given in the tabernacle and temple. And it reminds us that the true formation of our worship and the true fuel of our worship is not dependent on us, but it involves us. And it involves us being integrated into the stories of God's people across time and across space, into this narrative of what God has been doing for his people. Our redemptive experiences of salvation and suffering and thanksgiving are the forming fuel of our worships. First, you can see this, it'll make a little more sense as we go. You can see this in how our experience of salvation fuels our ability to worship. It fuels our exaltation of God. Beginning in verse 5, look down at your Bibles with me in verse 5. The psalmist says, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him. The language of these verses is pointing us backwards to the story of the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 14, we read here in verse 6 about the sea turning into dry land. You all remember the story of the Israelites in captivity in Egypt, in slavery and in captivity in Egypt, then through the ministry of Moses being given permission to leave, only to find themselves with their backs to the Red Sea, looking at Pharaoh's army in hot pursuit, ready to destroy them. And by God's power and grace and might, the waters of the Red Sea divide so strongly, so powerfully, that the sand and the rocky bottom of that sea is dry. God's people pass through, Pharaoh's army pursues, and the waters close over them. That story of the Exodus is the archetypal event of the whole Old Testament. It is the great event of the Old Testament, the great redemptive event that the authors of Scripture appeal to again and again and again through the wisdom literature, through the prophets. They point back to remember what happened. You might remember in Deuteronomy chapter 5, parents are instructed to explain their children's lives as a covenant people in reference to the Exodus. That when children ask, why do we eat this food? Why do we live in this place? Why do we follow these rules? Parents are instructed to explain all those things in reference to the story of the Exodus. It's central, it's important. And remember how God's people then celebrated Passover annually. This annual feast and meal of remembering how they were delivered in those homes where the blood of a spotless lamb was spread over the doorposts, they were spared from death, delivered from Egypt, given hope and a future. And just real quickly, if we're not going to read the whole story, but flip real quickly back to Exodus chapter 14, just look at the last couple verses of that chapter, and then what happens next. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 28, says, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And notice what happens next. How does that experience shape what happens next? Then Moses and the people sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. How was it that the people of Israel were formed and fueled to sing those words? It was by what had just happened by the hand of the Lord. That worship and exaltation follows the experience of God acting for his people. That song of Moses is not something that they just invented and sang together one day. It was responsive to what God had done. That's the pattern for all worship, for us as God's people throughout history. But notice something interesting. There's this beautiful parallel between Exodus chapter 15 and Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 gives this scene of heavenly worship. And in heaven, the saints and the angels do this. Listen carefully. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They take the song of Moses from the Exodus. They take the song of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who by his own broken body and shed blood on the cross takes away the sin of all God's people. And they sing this: great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That scene of heavenly worship informs what we do. It informs also how we understand the whole Bible. That Exodus story was pointing forward to the greater Exodus of Jesus, delivering all of God's people by his blood, not spread over a doorpost, but poured out on the cross for the redemption of the sins of all God's people. We who were once in captivity to our sin, by nature and by our deeds, in captivity to our sin, a far greater problem than a political enemy, we have been delivered out of that bondage by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And far greater than having our backs to the Red Sea and being threatened with drowning or death by a spear or a chariot, we have our backs to the wall of living in broken bodies in a broken world and facing death and condemnation, and Jesus, by his resurrection, gives life to our mortal bodies. Not merely preserving the length of our days as God did for the people of Israel in the Exodus. He gave them some more days, some more weeks, some more years, and then they died. But Jesus, by his resurrection, gives life to our mortal bodies eternally, so that when we die, we are immediately brought into the presence of the Lord, and when Christ returns, our bodies are raised up again. And Revelation 15 links these stories. And when we see that, and when we start to remember the story of how was it that God brought me to faith in Jesus? Who did he use? Where was I? And we remember these acts of redemption in God's word. Our faith begins to form. Our worship begins to form and becomes fueled. I mentioned earlier the privilege of being at the RUF training this past week. In one of the days, one of the campus ministers preached a sermon and exhorted us all to remember the stories of how we came to faith in Jesus. How was it that God used a person, a scripture text, a song, whatever it was, to bring us to faith in Jesus? And trust me, in a room full of pastors and vocational ministry workers, that's something that we often lose sight of. far more concerned with the stories that God is writing in other people's lives or in the management of the program that seeks to accomplish the telling of that work than remembering and treasuring and worshiping God because of what he has done in my life. It was a helpful reminder to me. Parents, consider this morning. Consider maybe later today on the ride home or around a family meal, consider telling your children, what's the story of how God brought you to faith in Jesus? Some of you have probably told that story before. Some of you kids might be able to retell the story for your parents because you've heard it so much. But I promise you, there's good fruit there. Like the psalmist talked about what God had done for him, and that using his own testimony to help fuel the worship of a community, so too, what God has done in your life as parents, perhaps as grandparents, can help shape and fuel the faith and the worship of your children. That from generation to generation, the stories are told not only of the Exodus, but of your Exodus through Christ and how God brought that to be. Remember your story, tell your story, and praise God for it. So we have this shared experience of salvation. The psalm also talks about a shared experience of suffering that fuels our exaltation of God. We see this in verses 8 through 12. Look down with me in your Bibles again, verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our foot slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. The language in these verses similarly is pointing us backwards in redemptive history, pointing us backwards in particular to the wandering of God's people in the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula in those 40 years following the Exodus. You see the language of these verses evoke memory of those wanderings, speaking of fire and water, speaking of being tested and tried as silver is tried, speaking of being caught up in a net and being called to walk and yet a foot not slipping. These are all metaphors and pictures that the Psalms and the prophets repeatedly use to talk about the experience of suffering and yet God's protection and steadfast love in the midst of suffering. All of us are sufferers. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ and belonging to God's covenant people does not free you from suffering. It transforms it, but it doesn't free you. All of us are either in the midst of suffering or just coming out of a season of suffering, or God is preparing you to move into a new season of suffering. It's the way of life in a broken world. It's a way that God relates to his people and sanctifies us and purifies us. But notice the image that's used to describe suffering here in verse 10. How does it say God tries us and tests us? It says, for you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. I've been around enough campfires with guys to know that putting things in fire is fun. And sometimes when you put things in fire, it burns up pretty quickly, turning to ash and to smoke. Sometimes when you put things in fire, they explode. Sometimes when you put things in fire, nothing really changes what you've put in, but maybe some dirt falls off. Maybe some rust erodes. Something that you put into the fire that is solid and durable is purified like silver. And that's the image that the Bible uses again and again for our suffering, is the refinement and the purification through heat like silver or like gold. Notice it does not say, you have tested us and tried us like hay or straw in the fire. That would be consumed. But the testing and the trying is a purifying suffering. The sovereign God calling us into seasons of suffering to purify us. And so we can say with Romans chapter 5 that we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us or put us to shame because of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us in our hearts. And of course, the suffering that we experience in our lives is just a dim, tiny shred of the suffering that Jesus experienced for the joy set before him, suffering once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be brought to God. Jesus suffering on the cross through death gave us a solid place, a place, as verse 12 describes, to be brought out of that suffering into a place of abundance. And it's through the suffering of Jesus that we are brought out into this place of abundance. By his suffering, redeemed. By his suffering, able to trust God through every day of our lives and every circumstance of our lives, that he is at work and will never leave us or forsake us. One of my friends, Kelly Kapik, recently shared a story with me about a family in his church that had adopted a son. This boy was fourth or fifth grade, and one day the mom walked into her son's room to straighten up a bit, clean up a bit. Kids, did you know your parents sometimes clean your room a little bit? I mean, it has to be really bad, but sometimes they'll do that. And this mom walked into the room, reached between the covers of the bed in order to pull up the sheet, and her hand slid right into a peanut butter sandwich. And she pulled it out, a little disgusted, very surprised, and confused. Wiped off the peanut butter, went back into the bedroom, and she found a second and a third peanut butter sandwich. She didn't know what was going on. And her frustration began to well up of what her son was doing, and then compassion took hold. Compassion and tears took hold. Because she realized this adopted child was probably just afraid of growing hungry again, uncertain of whether the next meal would come in time to keep up with his needs. And so when he came home, his parents sat him down and said, look, you can keep making the sandwiches, but know this. We love you. We're not going anywhere. And by God's grace, we trust he will give us what we need to provide for you every day. We have been brought out of captivity. We have been brought through suffering. We have been given a solid, certain hope that we have a heavenly Father who knows us and loves us and will give us everything we need, caring for us better than the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. And yet so often we feel that we must create our own securities, our own lifelines. Yes, we have responsibility to work and to save and provide for families, but it's our Heavenly Father always who provides. Praise God for delivering us and calling us into his family and being with us in seasons of suffering. How that fuels and forms our worship. And you see it finally in these verses 13 through 15, where the psalmist now, out of his experience of salvation and out of his experience of suffering and seeing what God has done for his people and for himself, The psalmist says that he responds in thanksgiving. Look down at verse 13 with me. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. I acknowledge there's a little bit of cognitive distance between the sacrifices he's describing and our lives today. We do not offer sacrifices in this way because of the finished sacrifice of Jesus for us. But the sacrifices being described here, it's important to understand what kind of sacrifices they are. Notice he describes them as burnt offerings. There were multiple different kinds of sacrifices offered in the Old Testament, instructed by God's people. These sacrifices, as he speaks about a burnt offering and performing a vow and of smoke rising up, these are all key indicators that tell us that the sacrifice in view here is not an atonement sacrifice. It's a thanksgiving sacrifice. It's a sacrifice being given in thanks and in gratitude for what God has already done by atoning for the sins of his people. The picture of smoke rising up in particular, that smoke rising up and going into the holy place, is a particular picture of that type of sacrifice. It's not blood going in, but the smoke of an animal fully and finally consumed, a sacrifice of praise and gratitude. That's the pattern throughout the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. That's the pattern for our lives as Christians, that God redeems us. He remains steadfast with us, and we respond in worship and in praise, just like the song of Moses followed the Exodus, just like this psalm follows the experience of God being faithful and true in the midst of a life. That is the pattern. And praise God for it. That when we can come into a place of worship like this, we can come certain that God has redeemed us, with celebration and joy that we are his and that we can return to him thanks. A few weeks ago, I had the experience together with a group of people from our church of traveling to Istanbul to do some work of evangelism and outreach there together with a church. And on our last day there, we visited the Hagia Sophia. Some of you may have been there. For 1,000 years, it was the largest Christian church in the world, from roughly 400 to roughly 1,400. The largest Christian church in the world. And then in the 1400s, the Ottoman Empire comes, and that Christian church becomes a Muslim mosque and persists to be a Muslim mosque today. So many images of Christian story torn down, crosses shattered, other images and symbols put up. And as we walked through the Hagia Sophia around the balcony, we were there while people were praying. Men praying, and it was ominous, sad, dark, wearisome, because those prayers being offered are not heard. And the people bringing them are motivated by fear, by insecurity, by desperation of the hope that maybe God would hear. Maybe God would save if we can do enough and pray enough and give enough. It's incredibly sad. But the Christian church, as we enter houses of worship like this, we come with joy. We come with confidence. We come with thanksgiving because the finished work of Jesus gives us confidence. His broken body, his shed blood, gives us that firm foundation that we can bring our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to his throne week after week after week. These last verses 16 through 20, summarize the psalm. of coming and hearing of what God has done for my soul. The telling of testimonies was important to the people of Israel. I wonder how that happens in your church, how you hear each other's testimonies. Encourage it. But based on all we've read in the psalm, it may be that one of the things we might do a little differently, perhaps today, perhaps in the weeks to come, is maybe changing the kinds of questions we ask after a worship service. If your family's like mine, you probably have some default questions you might go through on the drive home or around the lunch table. Which song did you like? Did the pastor say anything funny? Tell any good stories? I don't know. Did you see anybody you haven't seen in a while? How are they doing? All fine questions, but we could probably ask a lot better ones. What reminded you in that service of how God has rescued us? What did the Holy Spirit use from the Word to give you thanks today for the finished work of Jesus? What did you see? What did you hear? What did you sing? What did you pray that helped you to be able to worship? We can think about those kinds of questions. We can talk about those kinds of things, because those experiences, in the context of God's people celebrating His redemption, those form and fuel us as worshipers. And above all, we worship fully integrated people into the biblical story of what God has done for us in Jesus. In Jesus. And ultimately, His work, His atoning sacrifice, the presence of His Spirit in our lives gives us all we need to be a worshiping people like this psalm describes. Let's pray to Him. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and we give You praise that You have called us out of darkness into Your glorious light. We praise You for being a God of redemption, a God who saves, a God who is with us in the midst of suffering. We praise You that we can come to Your place each Lord's Day and come into Your throne of grace each day, coming not with fear and with desperation, but with thanks and gratitude. And we pray that You would continue throughout our lives in this pilgrim journey of faith, that You would continue to form us into worshipers who sing and speak and shout and proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ until He comes again. We pray this in His name. Amen.